Good evening, and welcome to Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebar. I am Pastor Zach, and tonight we are getting into our next question. A question that's becoming very popular, and in fact, apparently, to talk about and to be asked about, because I was actually listening to a couple of different interviews, discussions, even today alone, that kind of broached the topic that we're going to be looking at tonight with our next question. And the next question that we're looking at this evening is the question of why should I trust the Bible or read the Bible, believe in the Bible, however you want to phrase that particular question, when it's full of contradictions and it's full of stories that could be perceived or considered to be mythological in their basis and how they are written. Essentially, you know, why should I believe in the Bible when there's different concerns that can come with it, things that have been brought up about it, but also that it's full of stories that tend to go outside of our realm of logic and tend to touch on topics and things that you and I would call extraordinary at minimum, but certainly supernatural to a lot of degree. And this is a question that's been floating around for a very long time. Part of the, I guess if you could call it the muse of the direction of which we started to go with this podcast, kind of came from some mixed sources, but one is from a book that I read many, many years ago that's called, you know, What Questions Christians Don't Want You to Ask. The author is a man by the name of Mark Middleberg. Which it's a relatively older book. I believe it was published back in the early 2000s, maybe in the ballpark of like 2010. But I mean, still, we're talking about a book published 13, 14, 15 years ago, if not a little bit longer. I'm a little bit cloudy on it. It's been a long time since I've actually read the book. But when you're getting into these questions, what's interesting is that these are questions that are not necessarily new to our culture, but rather kind of have these swing phases. These are things you can go see men like Spurgeon answer, Billy Graham. You can go back, you know, even as far as the original church fathers answering some of these in very blunt, very pointed questions that deal with things that you and I would call problems in the Bible. So what we're going to talk about first is we're going to talk about this idea that there are contradictions in the Bible. And we're going to start with that one because that's a much, much smaller, much easier conversation, to be quite frank, than the discussion of, well, is the Bible based in mythology? So when we start talking about biblical contradictions, depending on who you're talking to, most of the time, you're going to get one of about seven quote-unquote contradictions in the Bible. Now, sometimes you'll have some outliers that will try to bring in, you know, questions of stories that are in one original form of the text that are not in another and these kinds of things. But most of the time, you get some very basic, I guess, I hate to say it that way. It says derogative of the people that are mentioning these quote-unquote contradictions, but they are, in fact, some of the lesser challenging questions. And there's seven of them in total that I get a lot. Now, we're going to talk about a few that are a little more deeper, I guess, a little more well thought out or a little more well construed. But ones that you tend to get are things such as what was written above, really written above Jesus on the cross, right? Because in all four Gospels, we're told essentially, or in the minds of some people, that there are these four different things that are written above the cross. And so, you know, that Who was really right? Who really knew? Another one that you get a lot is, well, how many angels were really at the tomb? You know, some of the Gospels only mention that there was one, but then you get into Luke, and Luke mentions that there were two. You know, and then if you look at Mark, Mark only talks about there being a young man in the tomb, so one angel, right? And then another one that we get a lot is how many blind men actually greet Jesus outside of Jericho. Matthew says that there are two that greet Jesus Christ, but then Mark only mentions one, who's named Bartimaeus. And so we're going to look at these three questions very quickly because they're kind of silly, and then we're going to move on into the other ones. So when we're looking at this question of, well, what was really written above the cross of Christ? First, we've got to look at what everybody says, all right? So, and Matthew records and says that what was written above the cross is, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, okay? Now, if you're really dedicated to the cause and you take notes during the show, I want you to write that down. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, okay? And Mark says that all it says is the King of the Jews. So now I want you to take a pen and I want you to write under what Matthew says. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I want you to write the King of the Jews right underneath what Matthew said. Right there where it says the King of the Jews, I want you to write that there, okay? Then we got to look at Luke. And Luke says that what's written at the top of the cross is, this is the King of the Jews. So I want you underneath Mark. So you've got what Matthew said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then you're going to have what Mark said, this, the King of the Jews, which is going to be written right underneath that same phrase, the King of the Jews, that Matthew says. Then I want you to take Luke, and Luke says, this is the King of the Jews. And I want you to write, this is, right underneath Mark, where it's going to be lined up with what Matthew says, the King of the Jews. Okay? And then John says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And I want you to fill that in. What exactly about these four accounts is not alike? Correct? Well, we're looking at this, people. Oh, well, you see, they all wrote something different that was recorded on the cross. No, they didn't. They wrote what stuck out to them the most. If we take all of these four accounts and put it together, it would say what? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's the complete message of what was above the cross, written to Jesus Christ. There's no contradiction here, but more so rather the different tellings of four different individuals. And when I say different tellings, I don't mean that they give full-blown different accounts of the same thing, but that rather they wrote it in a different way. This would be no different than if I was to go downtown and I saw a for sale sign that said there's a Cub Cadet lawnmower for sale for $1,000 off the price. Okay? Now, if I text my wife and say there's a lawnmower for sale at the store, it's $1,000 off the price. But I text my mother and I say, there is a Cub Cadet lawnmower for sale. What am I telling them two different accounts? Am I giving them two totally different stories? No, I'm just giving different sets of information about the same story. The story itself is that there is a lawnmower that is for sale at the store. I gave my mother a bit of information, and I gave my wife a different bit of information. But it's still the same story. That's not a contradiction. That's rather a retelling of what was believed or perceived to be the most important detail, which to all of them, the most important detail was the what? The King of the Jews. 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 And what makes that very important, what makes that even more important than all the other aspects of what was going on that cross is that the people are acknowledging who Jesus Christ is and they are mocking it. and their joke and their and what they perceive to be them getting back at Jesus Christ, they're actually acknowledging the truth of who Jesus Christ is. That's the important part about what is written above the cross. So this isn't a contradiction. This is merely a different detailed way of saying it. They all essentially say the exact same thing. Now, when we get to how many angels were at the tomb and how many blind men greeted Jesus Christ, this is very much just like what's written above the cross. When you look at Matthew's account, Matthew talks about one angel. Mark talks about one angel being in the tomb. Luke then mentions that there are two that are there. Well, if there's one sitting on the rock outside of the tomb, and then there's one inside of the tomb, and then Luke tells you that there are two total angels at the tomb, as recorded by many, many different witnesses, what's the logical conclusion to the story? Again, not that there's a contradiction, but that rather they were focused on a particular part of what happened on that morning. Matthew is writing about what happens with Jesus' resurrection for the Hebrews. He's not concerned about what's going on in the tomb, but rather what is obvious outside of the tomb, what's been seen outside of the tomb. When you look at what Mark says, Mark is more concerned about what's going on in the tomb, because inside the tomb there is a person, but it's not Christ, is that? That's his point. Mark is writing to the Romans going, look, this isn't a situation where they got to the tomb and they witnessed Jesus Christ in the tomb, or they found him, you know, passed out. He hadn't actually died. He'd just gone into a coma from the cold and the wet and all this. When they come into the tomb, there's nobody there but this angel, this young man. There is this supernatural occurrence that occurs. And then Luke's a doctor. Luke is very, very detail-oriented until it gets to the a certain man, a certain name, a certain place, where he couldn't get the details. So he's not going to give his opinion. He's going to give you something that shows you he's not sure about that, but he's sure about this. And so when Luke has the details, Luke gives you all the details. Luke's not trying in any way, shape, or form to speak to any particular audience. You know, sometimes people say, well, Luke was written to the Greeks, but actually the goal of the book of Luke was to talk to a man by the name of Theophilus, who he writes to the book of Acts to. Now, yes, Theophilus is a Greek. And so, you know, you can say that, yes, this book's audience is a Greek, but what Luke is trying to do is give this very, very detailed account of exactly what happened. And so, yeah, Luke makes sure there were two. There's one on the rock, there's one in the tomb, he's trying to get all of these details into place. There's no contradiction. There's just a difference of focus. There's a difference of what they are wanting to point out to you, what they have had laid on their heart as to be the most important detail that you and I need to know for the point that they are trying to make about the life of Christ. I can tell a story differently to people depending on what part of that story I'm trying to convey. A very good example, this Sunday, my illustration, I was talking about a trip, fishing trip that we took this weekend, and the first time in like 2.5 years that I've gotten to fish. Well, I told my church details about the story, but I didn't tell them the whole story. I told them the details of the story that mattered to the conversation. And the point of the conversation is we're talking about, you know, the importance of faith. Well, I told them about how we got out there and it's pouring down rain and, you know, I'm trying to convince my brother-in-law who's with me that, you know, look, if you just keep going, I promise you, I've caught fish in the rain. I know it's a deluge. Let's just give it a try. Let's just see. We're here. Let's do it. But I didn't go on to say, well, here's the rest of the story. So we went back the next day and the weather was nice and I caught two fish. Well, why didn't I tell them that part of the story? Well, because that part wasn't relevant. That wasn't what I'm trying to focus on. What I'm trying to focus on is it's pouring down rain, and through persistence and belief that if we tried and tried and tried and tried and tried, Bada bing, bada boom, we caught one fish and then we got out of there before we died. That was the focus of the point. I didn't tell them an inaccurate version of the story. They got the story. The story was, this is what happened. But I didn't have to tell them the second rendition of how the story played out later that weekend, later that next day. That doesn't mean there's a contradiction in what I told them and what happened. I told them what happened. I just didn't leave off the next part of the story. And so when we're looking at this question of the angels and the blind men, another one that we get is how many demon-possessed men did Jesus meet in, you know, outside of the city of the Gadarenes, which is, you know, some are talking about just the one specifically, that wants to follow Jesus back across the sea, whereas Matthew talks about the fact that there are two. These aren't contradictions. They're merely just an acknowledgement of a different part of the story, a part of the story that they want to focus in on. They're not talking about that for Matthew wants to focus on the fact that there were two, so that you understood Jesus didn't just cast demons out of one guy, but out of two. Whereas Mark is wanting to talk about this one particular individual who was so on fire for Jesus Christ after what he had done, he wanted to go with him. He thought that if he was going to be able to serve God the way that he needed to go with Jesus Christ. That's, again, not a contradiction, but rather a different focus on that part of the story. This is what Mark wants you to know about what this man experienced as a result of meeting Jesus Christ. Another one is how many donkeys were really at the triumphal entry. I've had people ask me this. There were two. There was a mother and a colt, but Christ rode upon the colt. And everybody goes, aha! Well, why did Mark and Luke only mention one? Well, the only reason that they mention one is because the only one that is actually relevant to the story, that it really matters that you and I know about, is the unbroken colt that Christ rode in on. Matthew points out that there are two because for the Hebrews, it would have further emphasized who Christ is. Christ didn't just ride the colt. Him knowing that there were these skeptical Jewish people all around, they're immersed in religion, they are bearing all of the signs of a good, godly people, but they do not have the fruit of one, which we see with the fig tree, the next day after this triumphal entry. The reason that Jesus brings the mother along also is so that it was 100% completely outside of the realm of debate that Jesus has dominion over this animal. That's what this is all about. Again, this is not a contradiction of the stories. This isn't a contradiction of what occurred. It's much rather just these details were not relevant to the point these men were trying to make. But for Matthew, it was. And so Matthew tells you there wasn't just the one colt, but also the mother as well. Not a contradiction. Simply a matter of details. Doesn't change the essence of what's being brought forward. Then we have case number six. Things kind of get a little bit weirder here. This one, the question that tends to come up is, well, did the centurion actually talk to Jesus or did he send people to meet Jesus? And the reason for that is that Matthew tells us the centurion says to Jesus, okay? And this is when the centurion has a servant who is dying. He's sick and he's dying. And he sends for Jesus and he says, look, I know that you're one who is under authority. It's a very powerful passage of scripture, by far one of my most favorite. Because this centurion says, look, I am a man of authority. You know, I tell this one to go and he does it. I say this and it's done. And I know that you have authority, but your authority is much higher than mine, and that you don't even have to come. If you will just say that my servant will be healed, I know that it'll be done because you command all of creation like I command my soldiers. It's a very, very powerful passage of scripture. But a lot of people debate it because they go, well, it says that Matthew says the centurion says it, whereas Luke talks about that the centurion sends the Jewish elders to ask Jesus Christ to do this. He sends the Jewish elders and some friends to convince Jesus Christ to do this. And so they go, oh, well, here you go. Here's a big contradiction, right? The centurion doesn't actually talk to Jesus, but he sends some people to talk to Jesus. Well, here's the problem with your argument to this, or how this is a contradiction. First of all, who is the message coming from? It's coming from the centurion. If my daughter, if I tell my daughter, come in here, I need to have you do something for me. And she comes into my office and I say, okay, I need you to go tell your mother that I, your father, said, I need you to do X, Y, Z. Okay? If I send my daughter with a message from me to my wife down the hallway to carry out some sort of mundane task, chore, errand, whatever. Okay? And my daughter gets down there, just because my daughter is speaking for me, does that change who the message is from? No. No, it doesn't change anything at all. The message is still, Dad said to do X, Y, Z. She is walking down the hall with the message and the authority that is invested in me to ask my wife to do X, Y, Z. She's not back there asking my wife herself. She is asking in my behalf. That doesn't change it. Even if I walk down the hallway and ask the same thing, it carries the exact same weight, whether it's my daughter saying that I said it or it's me saying it directly to my wife. And here, if the centurion sent his friends instead, okay, because everybody's, well, it changes the actual dynamic and the power of this situation, that the centurion himself doesn't go. You are correct, it does. In fact, if he sends friends on his behalf, it shows that he acknowledges not only Jesus' authority as God, but Jesus' authority as a teacher and a master in Israel, because he's a Gentile, and it would be wrong for Jesus, according to the culture of that day and time, to be seen speaking with a Gentile, let alone a Roman soldier, meaning that he humbled himself even more in asking Jewish elders to go in his place to speak to Jesus about healing this servant. So you're not pointing out a contradiction. In fact, you're just making the passage all that more powerful. Here, there's no contradiction. Matthew says, look, the message came from the centurion. So the centurion says this to Jesus. Whereas Luke says, no, you know, this centurion, yeah, he sends the message, but it comes through these friends who go in his place, which just further proves his character and his morality and how much he considered himself lowly compared to Jesus Christ. All you're doing is, again, making the story more powerful. It's not a contradiction. It's still the exact same thing. It came from the centurion, whether it was through other people or whether Matthew just acknowledges that it's the centurion's message, therefore he writes it that way. It's a difference in details. Now, this last one is the one that people really think they've got a lot going on for them. And I'm just going to warn you ahead of time, this is going to be a very graphic rendition of this part of the Bible. Okay, this is, because the question demands that I be this graphic to just get across to you what exactly is going on here. So the big one that your more average everyday Joe, who's going to say, well, the Bible has contradictions in it, that they think is like the nail in the coffin that puts the Bible to bed, is the death of Judas. And the reason for that is because we know that the book of Matthew says that Judas goes out and what? He hangs himself. Okay? Whereas in Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us that he fell and his body split open, spilling out all of his intestines. Okay? So, first of all, again, this is not a good passage to say is quote unquote a contradiction in the Bible. And the reason for this is simple. Where Judas went and hung himself is a cliff ledge, okay? There's not a lot of trees in Israel or Jerusalem, however you want to say it, whatever makes you feel good, okay? Judah. And the ones that they do have tend to be kind of on the smaller side. It's a very arid climate. You know, even that picture of, you know, the mustard seed that grows into a tree, you know, when we think of trees, we here in the States think of 15, 20 feet, 30 feet, 40, 50, 60 plus feet trees. Whereas over there, if you have a tree that's like in the ballpark of 10 feet, like that's a big tree. That's a very large tree for that area and for that place, because the climate and rainfall, all these things play a major role in that. In short, to hang yourself in a tree in that day and time, it's not going to be a very sturdy tree. And when you hang yourself on a not so sturdy tree, on a cliff ledge, there's a lot of things that happen to the human body in the process of death, especially by strangulation, which is what a hanging is. A lot of people don't know this, and this is going to be graphic, but the question demands the answer, okay? A lot of people don't know this, but very common in a hanging, or in a suicide by hanging, it's very common for your body to withhold air inside of itself, because when you're being strangled, people kind of have this idea that strangulation is a lack of air, whereas strangulation is more about the fact that you are not moving air in and out in a natural way, and that pathway is completely blocked. So if you hang yourself with air in your system, your body does something different than if you hang yourself without having a breath of air in you. And what can tend to happen when you hang yourself with air in you is that the crazy things, like your eyes can fall out of their sockets. I mean, there's just horrible, atrocious things that can happen. But you also have to keep in mind that Judas goes out and he hangs himself in this time of guilt in a place where more than likely he's going to go for a length of time he is not found. So when you take in that Matthew tells you he goes and hangs himself on a ledge, right, on a tree on a ledge, and you and I use some big boy and big girl common sense, and we understand that there's not very large nor sturdy trees in the area of Jerusalem, Judah, Israel as a whole. And Judas is hanging on one of these more than likely for an extended period of time, because we don't ever hear any mention of Judas's family. Judas, of course, betrays the disciples, so the likelihood of them going and looking for him is slim to none. And you take into account what happens to the body during rigor mortis and all of these things, it's not very hard to put together the full picture of what happens and what Matthew tells you about Judas's immediate death, whereas Acts telling you the final product of his death in chapter 1, which is that his body falls, and due to rigor mortis and swelling and airflow and all the terrible things that can happen to one's body during strangulation, his body splits on the ledge and during the fall, and of course everything comes out with it. That's not a contradiction in the scriptures. That's not in any way, shape, or form a two different stories. Matthew is recording for you the immediate and ultimate death of Judas, whereas Acts is telling you the full picture, which is, no, he didn't just hang himself. You know, that's bad in and of itself. He commits suicide. He's hanging off a ledge. But the ultimate effect of what happens to Judas, the one who betrays Christ, is his body not only ends up in this horrible state of suicide from a tree, but that it also, as a result of dead weight and time and all of these things, ends up going down the ledge and it is desecrated. I mean, for a Jewish man to die in this way and for his dead body to be desecrated in this way, it's just a horrible thing. You know, here in the States, we kind of put some sacredness on death and on bodies. But, as a pastor, one of the things that I've seen over just the last 5 years is that funerals are kind of becoming a thing of the past. Honoring the dead's kind of becoming a thing of the past. In fact, the last, I'd say 7 or 8 funerals that I have done have been 10, 15-minute gravesides. Not even an actual service. They're just out there and they put the coffin in the ground and we call it a day. So we have a hard time looking at this and not seeing, quote unquote, a contradiction simply because our culture is so removed from what is happening here and what the point is. And the point is that Judas lived an ungodly and horrible and unrepentant life. He betrays Jesus Christ, and in a fit of worldly guilt, not saving guilt, not repentance, worldly guilt, he goes out and he kills himself. And even in death, his body is horribly dishonored, and this terrible and awful tragedy happens to him. It's a very, very blatant picture of what essentially goes on in the life of a lost person. I mean, there's no sadder picture than this. That even in death, there's this horrible and awful tragedy that's still occurring because not only has this man died unsaved, but now he's even died alone and had his body desecrated in this horrible, atrocious way. So those are kind of the 7 main cases of contradictions that get brought forward by, quote unquote, the average Joe. I know that's kind of a derogative way of putting it, but I want you to understand that when you're talking to people about the Bible on a regular basis, these are usually the ones that come up. Now, when you start moving into the realm of, quote unquote, the educated, scholarly types, professor types, these kinds of things, the contradictions that are going to be brought up to you have to do with grammatical errors in the Bible, or stories that exist in one original manuscript but don't exist in another. There's going to be questions of how can you say that the Bible is, 110% believable when there are these things that are going on? Well, first of all, there are, I believe, 6,600 grammatical errors or differences between the one of the best known original texts and the other opposing original text, okay? But these issues are things like commas, apostrophes, punctuation differences. They are very, very minute things. Things like if you and I made a list, if you're on here and you're older, I'd say probably than about the age of 21. That's about probably about the right landscape of it. You and I know that if we make a list, there is a comma in our list behind every object, but there's also this comma that has to come before our connecting words, such as but and these kinds of things. So if we were going to make a list and I said, I need toothpaste, comma, deodorant, comma, and. Right? That's how you and I learned it. Comma, comma, and then that final part. Well, English in the last 10, 15 years has started making that comma, hey, you don't have to have that comma. So it would be toothpaste, comma, deodorant, and. There wouldn't be a comma there. Now, to you and me that are older, we were raised on the older grammar rules, we'd see that and go, huh, you uneducated heathens, you left out that comma. Whereas they have been taught that the direction that the English language is going, and they're like, ah, it's really irrelevant. You don't have to have the comma there. These are the kinds of grammatical things we're talking about. We're not talking about grammatical things that shift the dynamic of what is being said in that scripture. We are talking about color of the carpet issues. Now, when we get into this discussion of, well, there's these portions of stories that are in this text but not in another text, a lot of people get very hung up on this. And The reason that they tend to kind of get hung up on this issue is that we have a very, very, very staunch view on what can exist within the Bible narrative. And what I mean by that is that you and I want every single little thing to be 110% down to the letter, bullseye accurate to say that it is indeed the infallible Word of God. And what's silly about that is that we are talking about an original text, it's 2,000 years old, that's translated into every language in the world. Almost all of them at this point. I think there's only one or two very, 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 very way out there fringe dialects, languages that we don't have a lot of knowledge of. That have not yet been translated into those particular languages. Most of that due to the fact that those tribes are extraordinarily violent, cannibalistic, things of this nature. When you're dealing with that, grammar from language to language is never the same. When you're dealing with those kinds of things, you're not going to have a direct move over. Very good example of this. For anyone who is a Christian, is the word baptize, Baptist, baptism, any of those. That's a transliterated word. That's not an English word. That's derived from the Greek word baptizo. I'm sure many Christians know this now. That's kind of becoming a common thrown out example. But in case you don't, I'm going to give it to you because it's the easiest one. Well, what was the point of that? Well, there was a couple of points to that. Number one, who was translating it in the time period in which they were translating it? Of course, King James, the original, 1600 KJV. When we're translating that word, King James had a very Catholic-leaning belief system. Well, a word for baptize is to submerge, to put the body completely underwater. Well, you're going to have a problem with that if you're of a Catholic background because there's sprinkling and there's infant baptisms. There's all kinds of things that really essentially go completely against what that word means as a whole. Well, if you're a scholar and you're essentially an atheist scholar, because many of the scholars that actually worked on translating the Bible under King James were not godly men. William Shakespeare is one of these men. He wasn't a godly man by any instance. He was just a brilliant writer and academic and English literature persona, an artist. Well, you're not going to risk your head to translate that word literally as submerged. You're just going to say, well, the word is baptizo in the Greek. Why don't we make a new one, say baptize, and let all these religious types sort it out later. These kinds of things happen throughout. So when you get into a narrative or you see a difference in scripture, such as, well, there's this little portion of a story that's not here in this text, but is here in that one. There's a million different reasons why that could have happened, all the way down to the fact that those people may have not had that particular piece of the story to start with when you're dealing with things that are copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. Now, of course, when Christians hear that, they lose their mind because we go, well, what could we have lost in the last 2,000 years? To which my answer is more than likely nothing at all. You're talking about a form of the Word of God. If we're looking at the Old Testament is way, way older, 3,000-4,000 years old total. The New Testament is 2,000 years old. And when we can take every form of that text from the earliest written date, so meaning very, very old, to the more modern known versions of that particular text in this day and time, such as the Pentateuch, which is the Greek translation of the Torah or the Old Testament, okay? When we're looking at those, there are next to no differences whatsoever. So the likelihood of us having lost anything or there being any contradictions in the Bible or we have an incorrect version or a fallible word of God as opposed to an infallible is almost nearly impossible. Not to mention the fact that the word of God as a whole is complementary. You're talking about 66 different books of the Bible written by more than 30 plus authors over a span of 4,000 years total that all agree with each other, that all teach the same story from beginning to ending, that all have the exact same plan, the same layout, the same teachings, the same thought processes on doctrine. How in the world would it be possible for something as amazing as that to happen in a time with no technology, no computer, no email, no texting, no phone calls, no anything, where most of this information is passed down orally before it's ever even written? What is the likelihood of that unless God is involved in it? It's nothing. It's impossible. We can't even pull that off in this day and age with all the tools and things that we have at our disposal. There's no way we could pull that off with a complementary writing system where we don't contradict each other at all. So when we get into that discussion of contradictions, I'm going to say to that, like I did last week with the other question, which was, how could we believe in an eternal God, in light of science and psychology and all these things? Those are smokescreen questions. And what I mean by they are a smokescreen question is that 99% of the time when I am talking to somebody about the Bible, and we bring up well, there's these contradictions in the Bible, and we talk about things such as minutely as a grammar issue, or we talk about things such as, well, what was really written above the cross of Jesus Christ? Was it just the King of the Jews, or was it, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, or was it, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, or was it just the King of the Jews? Well, what exactly is there a contradiction there? Well, there's not one. The point is that the people of God are recognizing, even in their mockery, who Jesus Christ is. They're recognizing that he's the King of the Jews. There's not a contradiction there, but rather a difference of detail. But the details all point to the exact same picture, which is Christ on the cross, mockingly, with his title is placed above his head. And they're acknowledging who he is, even as they're killing him. That's the point. So that takes us, though, into what is much more, I think, a little bit more of an honest question. And what I mean by that is that it's an honest question in the sense that even God's people are beginning to be a little bit shaken by this idea, which is the other part of our question for today. So, the first part of it is, how can you really trust in the Bible when there are contradictions? And part two, stories that are mythological in our understanding or in what we know to perceive as reality, logical, these kinds of things. And what I mean by that are there are some very spectacular stories in the Bible, most of them taking place, of course, in the Old Testament. You have the story of Noah and the Ark. It's a very fantastic story. It's a story that really transcends our understanding of, well, how could they pull that off? How could something like that occur? Another good version or another good story like that would be Moses crossing the Red Sea, which is one that is constantly by biblical archaeologists, biblical scientists. They're trying to prove from a logical place how this came to be. Another one that I even saw an interview today that was being discussed between Jordan, Dr. Jordan Peterson and Bill Maher, or Maher, I don't remember how you pronounce his name. He's kind of an interesting, odd individual. But anyway, they're talking about Jonah and the whale, which is one that is considered to be very mystical, very strange, very hard to believe in, one that we kind of get a little shaken up on because we don't know how to explain that. We don't have anything within our logic, reason, personal experience of the world to be able to answer that question. And so when we're talking about these events and we're looking at things like this that just seem to be very just outlandish, outside of our understanding, we have to take some things into account. First of all, the likelihood of these stories happening is very, very much within the realm of possibility. And what I mean by that is that when we're talking about Noah and the ark, Noah undergoing this massive project takes an extensive amount of time to put the ark together is not outside the realm of reason when we are looking at what we are told about humanity at that day and time, the lifespans of humanity, the way that the world was shaped, the things that are going on environmentally speaking, the things that the people had not even yet experienced in their day and time, such as rain. When we're looking at all those factors together, well, no, it's not so outlandish that Noah not only was commanded by God to do this, but that Noah also did it. Other sides of that being that there's an extensive amount of archaeological evidence to prove that Noah and the ark and the flood, all these things existed. There's a lot of evidence behind that. But I want to focus with you all on Jonah and the whale. When we are talking about Jonah and the whale, or if you're one of those guys that are going to go, well, it doesn't say a whale, it says a big fish. Whatever. Lots of big fish in the water, most of them that are large enough to swallow a man, don't particularly exist in this day and time, and the ones that do fall into the category of the name whale. So that's why I'm going with Noah and the whale. Okay? When we look at that particular story, everybody says that, well, that has to be a myth, that has to be symbolic, that has to be something that is just too extraordinary to occur. It's too far outside of the realm of possibility for you and I to really look at that story and see it as anything but symbolic. And there's a very, very large issue with that. And the large issue with that is that we kind of start to have this idea as we're reading the Bible that we are dealing with people who are very gullible, they're very naive, they're very illiterate. You know, they're just trying to explain things the best that they possibly can, and they're doing it through these stories. And really, it's our job to ascertain the deeper symbolism and the deeper things that are occurring here. And I need you to understand that people in the day and time in which the Bible was written were not dumb. They were not gullible. They were not illiterate. In fact, if we took our own culture today and we placed it next to the cultures of the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as logic and reasoning and writing and literacy and understanding go, we would be in a lot of trouble. Because our children and even adults in today's day and time do not have even a quarter of the wisdom and the understanding of the world that the people had in the day and time in which the Bible was written. When you go and look at the people that wrote the Bible and you go and look at Moses, Moses is an extraordinarily educated man. Moses was raised in Egypt. He was raised in the household of Pharaoh. He was shown all kinds of languages and culture. He was shown the beginnings of modern science. Things that we hold true to today were things that were discovered even back in the day and time that Moses was growing up in Egypt. You go and look at the building projects and the things that were accomplished by the Egyptians. It's extraordinary feats of architecture. I mean, if I go through my house today, I'm hard-pressed to find a 90-degree angle anywhere in my home. These people built a massive structure for one dead guy that are 70, 80, 100 feet tall, made up of millions of hand-carved bricks that weigh no less than a ton, that are hauled by other human beings. To sit there and say, well, the reason we have these fantastic stories like Noah and the Ark and Jonah and the whale and Moses and the Red Sea is that these people just couldn't accurately describe anything. They had to come up with these extravagant stories to portray to us the knowledge that we needed to gain, that we just need to pick these symbols apart to understand the deeper truths that are there. That's foolishness. These people were not illiterate. They weren't dumb. They didn't, oh, we have no no way to explain how the tide works, so we're going to come up with a water god. That's not at all the situation of these ancient cultures. And that's just, we're just talking about the Old Testament. If you go and look at the New Testament has a star-studded cast of writers. You see Paul. Paul was an extraordinarily educated man. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the Old Testament backwards, forwards, upwards, downwards. He could probably quote whole books and passages to you off the top of his head. Would not have even had to have them in his hand. He understood not just scripturally speaking, the Bible or the Torah for that day and time, but he also understood the legal practices of not just the Jewish culture, but of the Gentile one as well in Rome. He claims his Roman citizenship in the middle of the book of Acts. He makes an appeal to Caesar to get his way into Rome. He uses all kinds of things. If you go and look at the book of Romans, the book of Romans is written like a legal document. It is essentially the legal criminal case for who you are and for who Jesus Christ is and for what Jesus Christ does for you and me when we become saved and what Satan is doing against each and every one of us every day as our accuser. It's one of the most intelligently and most educated written books of the entire Bible, canon. It's extraordinarily profound, especially when you get into the Greek of it. So to try to play this off as well, yeah, these stories are a little bit outlandish, but they're not literal. They are just merely pictures of a symbol because, you know, these people just weren't very smart. Not true at all. Not even remotely within the context of truth. And look, I understand why Christians are doing it. I understand why a man as educated as Dr. Jordan Peterson is saying what he is on that interview today. The story of Jonah and the whale is more archetypal and it's symbolic. Is because we feel like fools when we acknowledge that, no, we believe these things really did happen. But I want you to know that you are going to look a lot more foolish trying to make a case for these things not actually happening and that these guys were more just, you know, so naive and so gullible and so unaware of the world that they had to make it up this phenomenal story to be able to get it across to you. You're going to be much more hard-pressed and look a whole lot more foolish taking that approach than you will to just acknowledge, well, this did literally happen. So how is it then that we can know things like this literally happen? Well, one of the best ways that we can know that this is literally happened is that there are other nations and cultures who tell very similar stories to things that occur in the Bible. One of the saddest things that's happening amongst God's people right now is we're doing one of two extremes. We are either grabbing the Bible and saying, nothing but the Bible, nothing but the Bible, nothing but the Bible. Don't do anything else. Don't read anything else. Don't educate yourself. Don't expand your mind. Don't challenge your beliefs. Don't any of that. You just read the Bible and nothing else. Or we are going to the opposite end of the spectrum, which is, the Bible, you know, The Bible's great and all, but if you really need help, go down Lifeway bookstores and go into the self-help section and they'll have a book for you on your problem. And what we really need to be doing is we need to be meeting ourselves in the middle, which is that the Bible is the guiding light of the lives of all of God's people. When you have a question about morality, about what is good and what is not good, about what you should and should not do as a child of God, what the life of a child of God should look like, your first place for that answer is always the Bible. But when you start looking at stories such as what happens with Moses and the plagues and Pharaoh, and you start looking at stories such as Jonah and the whale, and you start looking at such stories as Noah and the ark, you start looking at these things that are absolutely astounding, that you and I, you know, we have the biblical account of what occurred, but we're sitting there going, okay, well, I mean, how likely is it, though, that this really happened? It's very good for you to step outside of the Bible for just a moment and go study this beautiful thing called history. If you go and look at Assyrian manuscripts from around the time that Jonah was supposed to have gone to Nineveh, there is a telling of a man who came to the city and who proclaimed all of these things that greatly changed the city of Nineveh. Now, we know it was short-lived because Nineveh gets destroyed not too terribly long later. So a very short-lived repentance. I think it's like another 75 years from the time that Jonah supposedly went into Nineveh, that Nineveh goes back to doing what the Assyrians do best, which is killing people and being horrible and atrocious, awful Gentile paganists. And then they end up being destroyed by God. If you go and look at some of the hieroglyphics that were done in Egypt during the time that Moses was there, there is a total retelling of the plagues. Now, of course, no, they do not tell it as Moses came into town and the God of the Israelites destroyed all of us, but they talk about the plague of the locust. They talk about the deep darkness that goes on in Egypt for an extended amount of time. They talk about the death of the firstborn of all of the things that existed within Egypt. They talk about fiery hail coming down from heaven. They talk about the frogs and the lice and all these plagues, the flies that come in. When you start looking at all of these other nations that are discussed in the Bible, and you start looking at their history around the same time that these things occurred, there is a ton of evidence outside of the Bible to back up these extraordinary accounts that the Bible talks about. If you go and even look at history and culture and religions of the world, you're going to find something very fascinating from culture to culture to culture. And that is that every single culture and religion that has ever existed on the planet, and I say culture and religion because I believe it's a much different thing to be a child of God than it is to be religious. Religion is a ritualistic thing. It's more about checking off boxes, whereas if you're a child of God, that's supposed to be ingrained in who you are. That's a lifestyle. That's not a box that we got to check off during the week. So when you look at other cultures and religions, all of them have a flood story. And all of them have a flood story that is remarkably similar. That it is described as a man who very much fits the description of what you and I would understand to be a Jewish man. Now, I know what you're immediately thinking as well, that the nation of Israel and Jewish people were not established at this point, that that happens long after, you know, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're completely correct about that, but he fits the description of a Middle Eastern man, which is what we're looking for when we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their culture and all the things that were going on in this day and time, okay? They all share this. And I mean, they share these stories way back into some of the most ancient and primitive forms of paganism and idolatry that are recorded on the earth. They all share this story in common. And they all share it as a worldwide flood, not a local phenomenon, but rather an entire flood that is worldwide. So one of the best objections to this idea that there's all this mythology that exists in the Bible is in fact the historical narratives that are told by these cultures who interact with God and come in and run into God in these very supernatural and extravagant ways. Now, there's a lot more even than that to it. One of the things that, you know, that gets brought up a lot with talking about, well, the Bible has, you know, a lot of mythology to it, is that, well, you know, the Bible is not completely literal, but rather it's kind of more like this idea of an Aesop's fable. If you're on here and you don't know what an Aesop's fable is, that, of course, is Aesop was a Greek philosopher, Greek writer, and he gives these stories that have a moral to them, okay? They have a point. You know, one silly little story that you probably heard growing up as a kid that carries this idea is, you know, like the story of the dog that is very greedy for a bone, right? And he's carrying the bone across the bridge, and he looks over the water, and he sees another dog that has a bone, and, well, he wants that dog's bone as well, and so he's trying to figure out how he's going to get that dog's bone as well, and in his little bit of a befuddlement trying to figure out how he's going to get that bone as well, he ends up ultimately dropping his bone into the water, realizes that, you know, being greedy is a bad thing, being greedy will cause you to, of course, lose what you already have, in the process of trying to gain what you, what somebody else has, or, you know, you could say covet, lust after, whatever. Okay? This is basically what an Aesop's fable is. There's these constant stories of, if you do this, then this will happen. You know, this character trait leads to this problem. You know, this idea leads to this issue, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, what happens if we take the Bible and we boil it down to mythology that is, you know, similar to Aesop's fables? Well, there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, when you and I try to take the Bible and boil it down to nothing more than symbolism, we put ourselves in a very, very bad position. And what I mean by that is that I can read an Aesop's fable, and I can look at what is there, and I can look at the symbolism that is there, and then I can decide for myself what I want to say that really means. Like, I could look at the story of the dog with a bone and say, well, I mean, you know, what really is happening here is that this poor dog has been unfairly treated. He's there. He only has the one bone. This other dog has another bone. Maybe that, because the water is, you know, a reflection, and when you look at reflections in the water, they tend to be more magnified, and I can make all kinds of just absolute garbage arguments for why actually that poor dog is just misunderstood. When you and I take the Bible and we say, well, it's actually, it's all symbolic, and we can do this. That's what was going on in the interview that I mentioned earlier that I watched today, that the Dr. Peterson and Bill Maher get into this discussion of Jonah and the Ark, and this is not a you know, an accusation or a derogative towards these two men. Dr. Jordan Peterson's phenomenal, brilliant clinical psychologist, and then Bill Maher is obviously an accomplished comedian. So, you know, they can have their bones there. But when they were talking about Jonah and the Ark, that's what they boiled this story down to, is symbolism. And before we knew it, the telling of Jonah and the Ark was nothing like what the Bible says about the telling of Jonah and the Ark. In fact, we even got to a point that we were talking about God essentially being a spoiled toddler that was going to kill the Assyrians if Jonah didn't go and do this for him. Well, that's not at all what happens in the story of Jonah and the Ark. That's the danger that comes when we start looking at these stories and boiling them down to being nothing more than a fable. But again, the other issue with that is that how many fables have historical record? They don't. The Bible has a ton of historical records to back up what they've already said was there. There were many cultures in the Old Testament that archaeologists said, ah, it's all made up, it doesn't exist, it's not real. But in the last 10 years, they've unearthed four or five of these cultures that supposedly never existed, and these cities that supposedly never existed, that line up accurately with what the Old Testament said about where they were, who they were, how they lived, and when they lived. When you have that kind of accuracy that is verifiable outside of the text material itself, that's very hard to debate. You certainly cannot boil it down to something that's merely symbolic. Because when I do that, my symbolic take of Jonah and the Ark may be completely different than yours. But what happens with the story of Jonah, or excuse me, not Jonah and the Ark, Jonah and the Whale. When I look at the story of Jonah and the Whale, I can tell you exactly what goes on there. You have a man of God. He is very comfortable proclaiming the word of God to people who look like him, act like him, and want to hear the word of God. And he detests the Assyrians, not only because they are Gentiles, but also because of the fact that they are a very ruthless, bloodthirsty people. They were very cruel people. They were known for cannibalism, for skinning people alive. They did horrible, awful, terrible things in the time that they were an empire. And God comes to Jonah and he says, Jonah, I've got a job for you. I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites that they either need to repent of their sins and trust in me, or I'm going to destroy their city. Well, is Jesus, is God being a spoiled brat and telling Jonah to go and do this? No, he's not. What God is essentially saying is they have an opportunity to repent. They have an opportunity to get themselves right with me and to make better decisions, which I hope everybody on this podcast loves the doctrine of the fact that you got a second chance even though you didn't deserve one. That's the story of the Old and New Testament. God is the God of second chances. Every single verse, every single book, every single chapter, old to new, is about the fact that you serve a God of second chances. And so these Ninevites get that chance. Well, they've done horrible things to Jerusalem and Judah and the people of God. And so Jonah says, no, not going to do it. Don't like them, don't love them, don't want them. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, good riddance. Go ahead, God. And so he gets on a boat, and he's going to go all the way to Tarshish, which is essentially on the other side of the world from where Nineveh is at, the known world at that time. Well, on the boat, big storm comes up. The sailors have enough wisdom about them to know that this is a supernatural occurrence, that somebody has made God very upset. And Jonah keeps his mouth shut. He does not tell them, oh yeah, it was me. Instead, he waits until they cast lots. And when they cast lots, lo and behold, the dice fall on Jonah. And they go, so you're the guy that did this. And then at that point, Jonah goes, yeah, okay, yeah, I'm the guy that did it. You figured me out. You caught me. You better just throw me overboard or this isn't going to stop. Well, now, a lot of people kind of get side-railed here. They go, oh, well, so Jonah has a moment of repentance. Jonah is running across the world to get away from doing what God's asked him to do. Do you really think that Jonah, in asking these men to throw him over a boat in the middle of a raging storm that will surely drown and kill him, is asking for them to do this because he's going to do the right thing and do what God said? Nay, nay. It is because if Jonah's willing to run all the way across the world from his very, very comfortable and cushy homeland of Israel to get away from having to do the job that God wants him to do, yeah, I think the man would rather be dead than go and serve God. But guess what? They throw him over the boat, and what does God do? God uses creation, big fish, whale, whatever, to swallow up Jonah. And then this is where people kind of get a little crazy. Because while they're there, Jonah prays this prayer. And he talks about feeling as if he is in the bowels of hell. And essentially, the prayer is somewhat repentive. It's repentive in the sense that he went against God. But it's more about, okay, God, you win. This is a horrible and terrible way to die and go. I'll do what you want me to do. And lo and behold, 3 days later, we spit him out on the land. Jonah then goes to Nineveh. And Jonah does the bare minimum of what God asked him to do. He literally walks into the city of Nineveh and says, repent or the city will be destroyed. And then he leaves. He doesn't preach a grand message. He does literally the bare minimum of what God's asked him to do. He meets the expectations. He does not have an attitude of wanting to see them progress into being better people. He doesn't actually want to see them repent. He just does what God asked him to do, and then he gets out of there. And he gets out of there, and he goes outside of the city, and he just sits there and watches the city. And he watches the city because, I mean, what did he preach? He said, repent or God's going to destroy your city. That's not exactly a sermon, is it? You know, I mean, if you go into a modern church service today, most pastors, they, you know, have a 3-point sermon, you know, some kind of silly alliterated thing. It's, you know, you get into the book of Daniel and you look at Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego and they go, oh, he didn't bow, didn't bend, didn't break, right? This kind of nonsense. And they go through this whole sermon, and they give you these little itty-bitty points, and Then by the end of it, hopefully they give you what you really need to be there for, which is the application of the teaching of the Word of God, not the silly alliterations that we think were just so witty and put together every week for the entertainment of the masses, okay? And they hopefully give you that application, and then that's where the real magic of the sermon happens, isn't it? When you get the application of what in the world are you supposed to do with this and what does this mean, right? Well, did Jonah really give them a good, accurate description of that? No, not at all. Repent to God or be destroyed. Yet, what happens in Nineveh? Oh, the whole city repents. They all turn to God. They cast out their idols. They do all these things that they're supposed to do. And they get their hearts right with God. And Jonah here, he's sitting outside of the city, hoping that he is going to see them destroyed. That's what he's doing. He is supposed to be a man of God. And here he is sitting outside the city waiting on their ultimate destruction. And to prove Jonah's heart, God does this really weird, almost supernatural thing that this plant sprouts up next to him. And very quickly, this plant turns into a large enough plant that it provides shade for Jonah, because Jonah's miserable and baking in the hot sun, sitting outside the city, waiting for Nineveh's inevitable end. In his mind, anyway. And while that plant springs up, it provides shade. It says that Jonah loved the plant. And the idea is that he shows more love and compassion towards this shade tree, basically, than he does towards the Ninevites. And so as soon as Jonah has this little love affair with the plant, God kills the plant. And Jonah just loses his mind. God, why would you take this plant? The plant was my only friend in the world. Just loses his mind completely. And God points out to Jonah, you love this inanimate object, essentially, this plant, no soul, no anything, more than you did people who have repented at the preaching and the teaching of my word. Nowhere in that story does Jonah ever repent. Nowhere in all of that supernatural and amazing extravagance does Jonah repent. That story shows the heart of God's people is not always what it should be. But it's also a story that had such a profound effect, meaning that it all had to happen, that you can find glimpses of it in the Assyrian culture and in their history. So when we try to look at these books as being nothing more than an Aesop's fable, some sort of mysticism or you know, fictionless story of just you got this small moral point included in it, you are opening yourself up for a horrible can of worms, because as I told you in this interview, there, you know, God's basically a spoiled brat, and Jonah goes down to hell. No, nowhere in the world does that happen in the story, but you know, there's all this symbolism and mysticism that is applied to something that's very clear, very straightforward, and very proving that God's people don't always live up to the standards that they are supposed to as God's people. But then when we look at this question even more, one of the biggest things that gets brought up with this, well, how can you trust in the Bible if there's these contradictions, you know, the things we discussed earlier? But also you have these stories that are almost mythological in their writing, and they're very supernatural and extravagant, you know. You have all these things going on. How can you proclaim the Bible to essentially be the one right religious view? Because there's all of these supernatural elements that exist in other religions. And so a lot of people just kind of look at that and go, you know, I mean, wouldn't you say they all contain some truth? Because all of them kind of have this quote-unquote hokiness about them, this mythology about them. And, you know, at the end of the day, all of them are kind of about you trying to be a good person. Well, the reason that I can tell you that the Bible surpasses all other religious views is for a very large number of reasons. First of all, it is the only quote-unquote religion that stresses one actual God, one full creator of the world. It's one full true monotheism. A lot of people look at that and they go, oh, well, you know, but you talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when we're talking about that, what we are talking about is three different personas of one God. That's what we're getting into. No, I cannot give you the full breakdown of that. I can't help you wrap your mind around that. You're not supposed to be able to wrap your mind around God. He is God. That's a very large ball to try to juggle. And so when you start looking at these things, you have that point, first of all. But the second point that you have is that it is the only religious system that teaches that you are inherently evil. And not only that you are inherently evil, but that you also do not have the ability to change yourself. When you look at any other religious system, you have the ability through works, through being nice, through doing enough self-help seminars, to get yourself into a place of actually being a changed person. Whereas what we are saying is, no, you cannot change via your outside external actions, but rather that God does an internal work on your heart over time and generation and through trials and through suffering and through hardships and through recognition of the truth of and the reality of life as written through the lens of the Bible. When you start looking at what Christianity really teaches, not what religious denominations teach, not what the guy maybe behind a pulpit on Sunday, and look, I'm one of those guys that stands in a pulpit on Sunday, but that they get up there and they basically tell you what the crowd wants to hear and then they go home. Not that kind of nonsense. We're talking about what does the Bible actually say about how it is that God does this work. You cannot compare it to any other religion. And so to say, oh, well, they all have a little glimmer of truth, or they all have a little of this, or they all have a little of that. Well, I'm sure that there are some aspects of Buddhism and Hinduism and Mormonism or Catholicism or, you pick any flavor of isms that you want, all the way back to the mythological gods of the Greeks and the Romans. I'm sure they all had some aspects of moral truth. I'm sure all of them agree that it's inherently wrong to murder somebody. I'm sure they all agree that it is inherently wrong to steal from somebody, that it's inherently wrong to lie to somebody. Those are not profound, deep moral truths about you and God and the relationship that exists between God and man and how that can be rectified. That is basic morality that every single person is instilled with. So when you try to look at that and say, oh, you know, everybody's kind of got a little bit of the truth in them, why do you think that the Bible, especially given the fact that it has the same supernatural elements to it and places that any other religion has, how can you say that that one surpasses it? And I can say that because it is nothing like any other teaching that has existed on this earth. When you have something that is collectively similar from culture to culture to culture to culture to culture, and then you have one thing that is infinitely different than those other ones, I'm here to tell you right now that there's something far greater involved in that work than in the work that men have done over here. Men tend to agree on pretty much everything to some levels. We might have some different opinions, flavors, or preferences, but we can all tend to agree on some basic things. So you're going to see that in religions, but you don't see that in the Bible. In the Bible, you see things that really none of us would like to agree with. You see things that none of us would really like to say are true. I mean, how many of you on here would really like to acknowledge, well, I'm inherently evil? That's not exactly an easy pill to swallow, especially even if you're a saved child of God, that the idea and the aspect that even after you're saved, you're still wrestling with this flesh. So, well, hang on now. I'm saved. Doesn't that make me this better and greater and easier to, go through life person? Doesn't this make me something greater than what I was before? Yeah, you're only greater, though, because Jesus Christ is at work within you. Not because you did something spectacular, but rather because God did something spectacular. You don't see that in any other religion. In every other religion, it is, well, look at what you've done. Look at what you've accomplished. Look at what you have managed to do and to perfect. through your own power and your own will and your own desire. And that's not what the Bible is selling at all. Now, one final thing, because I know we've gone way beyond how long I thought it would take us to have this discussion, but kind of when we get into this mythological aspect of it, kind of press a button for me, is that when we look at the Bible and we look at it and we say, well, you know, there's kind of these mythological points of view, there's kind of these, you know, different and wild supernatural occurrences. One of the last things that kind of gets thrown at you when talking about, well, can't you say that maybe some of that stuff in the Bible is a little far-fetched or a little thrown out there, a little strained, or maybe even more symbolic, is that there is this new movement amongst God's people. Well, I say new. It's existed for the last couple of thousands of years, but it's become much more rampant within recent history, of this idea that the Bible is subjective. And what that means, and how that's kind of a fancy way of saying, is that basically when I read the Bible and when you read the Bible, I'm going to have a different interpretation than the interpretation that you have. And so, you know, when we're looking at these stories and we're dealing with these supernatural events, isn't it okay for me as a child of God to say, well, you know, this is mythology and symbolism, and it's also okay, though, for you to believe that it's literal? And the answer to that question is no. No, it's not actually okay. And the reason that it's not okay, and the reason that the Bible is not subjective in nature, is because if you and I are reading a book of any kind, okay, any book, and I get one interpretation and you get another, we both know that one of us has to be what? Wrong. Like, I can't pick up ordinary men about police battalion 101 in Poland, working as the Nazi polizei in Poland during World War II, and get a different interpretation about that book than you get. That means one of us is wrong, because it is what? It is history, it is fact, and we are reading the writing of one man with one perspective, with one viewpoint, and with one goal. And the goal of that book being to tell you what happened and how we kind of make out the Nazis to be these extraordinary people that, you know, they were just crazy and psychotic and you know, they had just been so deranged and had all these things thrown at them. When in all reality, there were actually a lot of just regular, ordinary people who did horrible and awful atrocities. That's the point. Well, if I walk away with anything but that point, that doesn't make the author and the reader who actually gets the point wrong. That makes you wrong. And that doesn't make it where, oh, well, that book was up to subjection. That's not the case. And the Bible is no different. You go, okay, well, how can you say that, Mr. Zach? How in the world could you say that? Well, I can say that because there is a science behind how you study the Bible. We talked about this, I want to say, in our second or third question that came up on the list, which is that there is a hermeneutic that is involved in studying the Bible. You have to take into account audience, culture, context, date and time, authorship, things that are going on there, as well as what is said before and after the verse that would help to clarify the point that is being made. In short, what I'm telling you is that the Bible is very black and white. And the Bible does not present anything inside of its pages as being mythological. When you go and read the story of Jonah and the whale, it is presented as a literal story. When you go and look at Noah and the ark, it is presented as a literal story. When you go and read the story of Job and all the horrible tragedies that happened to Job, it is presented as literal, even though it is like maybe 2% narrative and then the rest of it is poetic in nature. And Job uses a ton of illustrations and a ton of metaphors. All of the language that presents itself there, though, is that what Job is doing is painting a picture for you of something literal that is occurring. when you go and look at the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that's not presented as symbolic. That's presented as literal. There's nowhere in the Bible that the Bible says, oh yeah, this is all myth. And not only does the Bible not say it, but Jesus Christ doesn't say it. There's many stories, including Jonah and the whale, that Jesus mentions as being literal scripture in his 3.5 year ministry. He talks about the Queen of Sheba that comes to meet Solomon as being a literal story. He then goes on into that and says, you, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Jerusalem, you will receive the sign that of Jonah. Meaning that he is saying that the story of Jonah and the whale is a true one. And that sign is the message that he took to the Ninevites of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You repent or be destroyed. That's what he is presenting. And he presents all of that as being literal. So no, I think you'd be far-fetched to say that any of the things, even the most spectacular of things that happen in the Bible, fall under a realm of mythology. You have historical narrative that says otherwise. You have Jesus Christ who says otherwise. You have other texts from various cultures and histories who agree with many of these narratives, even if they put their own little twist on them, agree that these things did indeed happen. Whether they want to acknowledge that the reality of how they happened or not is a whole other discussion. But they acknowledge that it does indeed happen. There seems to be this collective history of mankind that we all know is true, but we don't really want to talk about what is actually true about it. And then, if you and I take these things as Bible-believing Christians, and we water them down to symbolism, well, now we're going to open a floodgate for the Bible being subjective. And when you do that, oh, Lord help you all. Because you can make the Bible say anything that you want it to say when you turn it into a symbol as opposed to turning it into a literal text with a literal author that has a literal point. And so, in short, the answer to how can you believe in the Bible when there are these supposed contradictions and supposed mythological stories that exist within it, my answer to that is those contradictions are very much not even in the realm of contradiction. When you talk about there being a comma missing from one text versus another, oh, come on, give me a break. I miss my commas on a regular basis. If that's the greatest driving point you have for the Bible not being something of weight or of worth, then I'm not going to convince you of anything else anyway. It's kind of a wasted argument at that point. When you talk about contradictions such as, well, were there one or two angels at the tomb? Did it say Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, or did it just say the King of the Jews on the top of the cross? Well, did Judas actually hang himself, or did he trip and fall and his bowels spill out? When you're talking about these kinds of silly nuances that we want to call as contradictions, that's not a contradiction. That's your very, very poor attempt to make an argument that is just as silly as if my toddler was to come in here and say, well, mama said to tell you this, and me say, well, how do I really know that came from your mom? You know, it's just kind of a dumb argument, for lack of a better way of putting it. And finally, to the point of the myths, I would say that you're very far-fetched to say that anything in the Bible is mythological in being, when there is so much other evidence outside of the Bible itself that says otherwise. And so that is the answer to that question. I hope that all of you have enjoyed it. I hope that all of it was coherent, made sense to you. It's kind of a very broad discussion that's going to take place in a very short amount of time and not a lot of time to really delve it out and flesh it out all the way and give you much more details and facts, but to kind of give you a general overview of it. Next week, of course, we'll be moving on to another question. We have two that are kind of up in the air right now as we're trying to decide which one we want to tackle at this point, more so me than the rest of the people that help with all this stuff, because one of them is one that I really want to talk about, but the other one I think is probably more in the realm of what people are asking at this present moment than the other, because we're about to start getting into questions that have a lot more confrontational viewpoints than the ones that we've even already talked about. If you thought that was possible, I promise you it is. And so we'll be delving into another question next week. I hope that all of you have an excellent week, that things go well for you. We pray for everybody that comes on here. I mean, we only know your usernames and that kind of thing, but that's, you know, that God knows who you are, even if I don't know who you literally are. I just know your little scribbly handle thing there, okay? But I hope that all of you have an excellent week, that God blesses you this week, that you take the time to delve deeper into this discussion and into this question. If you have any questions, as always, part of how we've kind of changed the direction of how this channel is going is that we are answering the questions that we get most commonly to least commonly about studying the Bible, about what's going on in the Bible, about people's concerns with the Bible. It's kind of an all-encompassing Q&A that's going to be going on, and it's to help you not only better understand the Bible, but to build a desire to actually study the Bible, to start sticking your foot in the water and taking a chance, because one of the biggest things that I have heard as a pastor with studying the Bible is, well, I don't know the answer to this question, the answer to that question, or I get stumbled here, or I get caught up here. And so we want you to know that you can send those questions in to me. I will take the time to personally answer that question for you, to send you an answer about it. But we're also going to discuss it on here, because I promise if you've got that question, there are hundreds of other people that have that same question as well. And I would much rather that question get answered for you and lead to you having a deeper desire to study the Bible and for you to start actually taking those risks and getting out there and really diving into the Word of God, as opposed to getting hung up one or two places and saying, okay, well, forget it, I'm not going to try this anymore. Because as a child of God in this day and age, you need to know the Word of God. I mean, you've always needed to know the Word of God, but the ideologies that exist in this world right now, the minds and the people and the powers that be that are pushing a lot of those ideas, you actually need to know what is true. Because if you don't, you're going to become very easily confused, as we are starting to see amongst God's people more and more and more frequently these days. As a pastor, I can attest that this is a time period that you have the ability to know just as much, if not more, than any man standing in a pulpit. Yet God's people are more and more confused and less and less